So, for those of who have been paying attention, this will be the fifth Bible study on the Garden of Eden, and we'll discuss some things that pertain directly to the Garden of Eden and some additional things that pertain to the subject. And my goal is to finish this study on the first Sabbath in December. So we should be done at that point, and as we're going through this study, you're going to see it's going to begin to tie in more with Jesus Christ. So he's fundamental to everything, and as you see from the study, you'll see from the study that he's very much has a great deal of pertinence to what we're talking about here. So in the previous study, we began to see that when God began his spiritual creation in earnest, he called Abraham out of Babylon and guided him into what became known as the Promised Land. It is still, it was the Promised Land for the nation of Israel, and it is the Promised Land for all of us. We all look forward to being a part of God's kingdom and being there with Christ in Jerusalem and to be a part of what God is going to bring about on this earth. So, but Abraham came out of Babylon, went north, to Haran, lived there for a time, and then God said, "No, you've got to go on and complete the journey," and came to the land of promise. And it was there in the land of Moriah that Abraham, as a type of Christ, sacrificed Isaac. And in one sense, he was Abraham would, in that sense, be the father who offered up his son. Isaac, who is a type of Jesus Christ. The land of Moriah included Mount Moriah. We found that the land of Moriah is mentioned, and that there is also the Mount of Olives, and you have Mount Zion. So you have those three mountains here. This is the Mount of Olives. You have Mount Zion over here, and you have Mount Moriah in this particular area here. And we can see all the action is taking place, in a very small area. But God tends to go back there repeatedly, so there must be some great pertinence to it. And it's quite interesting if you looked at the bulletin and Dr. Ward's information. You have one of the people that's seeking to establish things on the Temple Mount. He was assassinated. Shot, I think he may still be living, but you see what a bone of contention that whole area is there. And it's going to continue to be a bone of contention until the coming of Jesus Christ. So then, we look at the fact that there are three altars. We know there is the altar of incense, which is found in the holy place. Beyond the curtains here is the Holy of Holies, and outside of the building here was the brazen altar. So it was in front of the tabernacle or the temple. And we also learned that there are three altars, not two. Most of us are familiar with these two, but there is a third one. And the third one is called the Mifkat altar, as we looked at last time. It's the place where they sacrifice the red heifer and that's quite significant, as we will see today and next time. So it's located on the southern peak of the Mount of Olives. It's called the Mifkat altar, and it's also called the altar of the red heifer. So let's think about here. Remember a few things. One is that the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, and the temple are referred to the house of God. They're tied in with the house of God, or Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And we know that the tabernacle and the temple most assuredly were the house of God. And if you look at different bits of information, you'll find that the Garden of Eden, the temple, and the tabernacle were both laid out following the pattern of the Garden of Eden. It was God's house, and we looked at that last time. As we noted last time also, we find the cherubim were found wherever God is. In heaven, symbolically in heaven, they most certainly are. Symbolically, they were on the veil of the temple, protecting the way to the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. And we find cherubim guarding the way to God's dwelling place on earth, the Garden of Eden. So let's think about the ark for a minute. It was found in the Holy of Holies, and then so we find the ark in there, and we see the high priest here in there on the Day of Atonement, and we find that there are some items that are found in the ark. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. And you're going to the New Testament, and you're speaking of the ark. You're speaking of the Holy of Holies, and you're speaking of the what was in the ark. Like it says in verse 1, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a sanctuary was prepared the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. That's where God dwelled, in the temple or in the tabernacle. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And that is the place where God dwelled. In the ark, what do we find? We find some specific things here. There's the ark, and then what's in there. And this is just symbolic, you know, just showing us what was in there. The golden censer, and the golden censer contained the manna. God said to take a pot of the manna and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant. And a second thing that was in there was the rod that budded. And we'll talk about that more here in a minute. And the tablets of the covenant. Those two tablets on which God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. Those were found in there as well. So if at some point in time, you know, that ark is ever recovered, it'll be quite interesting to see what's in there. So let's go to Numbers chapter 16. So we note that the things that are being talked about here with the Ark of the Covenant and the things that are inside of it, that's all symbolism. And God left it in there to symbolically represent things that are important to us. So we may think, what are we talking about this for? What does this have to do with anything? Well, it teaches us certain things that God wants us to be aware of, or he wouldn't have written it down. So you have to consider the fact that if God put it in the scriptures, he put it in there in order that we could learn from it. It's instructive. God doesn't just do things for let's do this. It doesn't have any significance, but let's do it. God only does things that are significant. So let's go to Numbers chapter 16 and look at a situation that unfolded in the nation of Israel. Numbers chapter 16. So Israel has left Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've gone to Mount Sinai, and they're continuing their journey. And as they're continuing their journey, not everybody was happy. Not everybody was happy. Let's go to Numbers 16 and begin in verse 1. It says there, Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. And so he was a Levite. Korah was a Levite, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. So we have Korah, who's of the tribe of Levi, and then it talks about with Dathan and Abiram, and sons of Reuben. So these are the characters that are involved, Levite and sons of Reuben. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel. So, and as you think about this, who instigated this? Just like that one little bit of leaven, it spread from Korah to others, and eventually it begins to impact the camp on a larger scale. And so they come before Moses, and they rose up. They're confronting Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. These were not just the Israelites who had no standing. These were 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. These were leaders, leaders in the congregation. Verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves. You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy. Doesn't God dwell among all of us? What makes you special? For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So those are pretty serious words. You're exalting yourselves. Who put you in charge? Why do you lead the congregation of Israel? I'm sure that, you know, if you trace it back to its origin, you would find that Satan had some of those same questions. So this is an assault directly against Moses and Aaron. And the people who were constituting the opposition actually got themselves together, and they formed this conspiracy to overthrow Moses and Aaron. As I said, Korah was a Levite, and Dathan and Abiram and the others were of the tribe of Reuben. And why would the tribe of Reuben rise up? Why would these men from the tribe of Reuben rise up and take on Moses and Aaron? Wasn't Reuben the firstborn? And shouldn't they have the preeminence? They felt that they had been unfairly dealt with, and they felt Moses did, he's a Levite. We're Reubenites. We should be the ones who have the right to govern. So they took on Moses and Aaron, but God was involved and kept this from getting out of hand before it should have. So let's go down a little further in chapter 16 to verse 31. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around then fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. They felt that they should be in charge, and they began to clearly overstep their bounds. And God stepped in and took care of the situation. But the question was, with whom is God? God's obviously with Moses, but what about Aaron? Is God with Aaron? And that takes us to Numbers chapter 17. Numbers chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And so God spoke to Moses, and he said in verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod." So you're to go and get the rod, which was symbolic in Israel, and get their rod and write their each man's name on the rod. There should be 12 of them. "And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you." So God is intervening to show exactly where he is and who he's working with. We go down to verse 8. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. And so what did they do with that rod? They put it into the Ark of the Covenant. And, that was the last time that Aaron had that rod in his possession, because God claimed it. And what God did here was to confirm before all Israel that Aaron and his descendants were chosen by him and were to represent him before the people in religious matters. They were the ones who were to do the sacrifices and to offer up the incense. And Paul, as he says in Hebrews chapter 9, confirms this. So as we saw here with this rod, it was placed into the Ark of the Covenant, and it's mentioned here, and it's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. We already looked at that. But as you look at the Hebrew word rod, which is underlying the English translation, has several applications appearing fairly often in Scripture. It's also translated as staff. It's represented as staff. You know, in Psalm 23, it talks about God's staff. And it is applied to walking. So you walk with your staff and you use it to keep the sheep on the right path. It's used as a lance. A rod is used as a lance in fighting. So if you hit somebody with your rod, they would probably know that you hit them. As a scepter when ruling is indicated. Or rod as in chastening or giving direction. This particular rod of Aaron's has quite a history. And, as you go back to the book of Exodus, that rod was very much a part of what took place as Israel was freed from Egypt. Each time that one of the plagues was carried out, the rod was part of it. And they would swing the rod around over the land, and then what God said would happen took place. And it's associated with all of the plagues that took place in Egypt. So whenever the plagues came upon Egypt, Aaron's rod was right in the midst of it and precipitated it. It was like the signal that set off the display of God's power. For instance, there's power associated with it, because as you have the first confrontation between Pharaoh, Moses, and Aaron, and they throw down the rod, what does it turn into? It turns into a snake. And the other soothsayers and magicians, what did they do? They threw down their rods, and they turned into snakes as well. Now, I have no idea how they did that, but God showed which of the rods, what was more powerful, when that rod of that snake that was resulted from the rod ate all of the rest of the snakes. So I think we can begin to see the symbolism that's involved here. That particular almond rod represented the authority and power of God, and that's why it was placed in to the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. It symbolized God's authority and power presented before all Israel. So remember, it was an almond rod. That's significant. That's significant. And let's think about another place where we see almonds. Let's go to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. In verse 31 it says, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and the flowers shall be of one piece. So it was to be of one piece. So you didn't have separate sections of it. And is verse 32, and six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. And it talks about the bowls, and what were the bowls of? What were they? What did they symbolize? It says, three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. So what flower is associated with this? The menorah. It's not just a candelabra. It's also symbolic of a tree, the almond tree. And interestingly, here it is in the holy place. And the fact that God chose for it to be an almond tree is quite interesting, that it may have some deeper and more significant symbolism. So just to clear the air here, is this speculation? Yes. Is this life or death? No. But it is interesting. God chose the almond tree for a reason. And he's used it with the rod of Aaron, and he also uses it with the lampstand found in the tabernacle and the temple. A man by the name of Leon Yarden, who has no connection with the church, did a great deal of research and offered a book titled The Tree of Light. Yarden's research led him to conclude that the seven-bowled menorah with its almond tree designed symbolized the tree of life. Symbolized the tree of life. And thus we have two very significant pieces with almond tree association within the tabernacle and temple. First, the lampstand with its almond tree motif, giving light in the holy place, the first room, and second, the Aaron's almond tree rod that miraculously budded and produced fruit overnight is found within the Ark of the Covenant. Sitting, you know, Christ was symbolized sitting between above the cherubim, and right underneath him we find that rod that budded. So. Is there significance to that? Well, we'll see when we get to the kingdom of God. People associate an apple with the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as far as the tree of life is concerned, you can see some associations with the almond tree. Now we have a short digression here. Let's go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and let's look at verse 17. John chapter 19, verse 17. This is in the context of the death of Jesus Christ. And verse 17 says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." So he bore his cross as they were about to crucify him. Back in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, it also makes a similar point as Christ before Christ's crucifixion. Mark chapter 15, verse 21, it says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." So, as the story goes, Christ was not able to bear the cross after all that he had been through, and so they got this other man to carry the cross to where he was going to be executed. So, as you think about the cross, think about this for a second. There's no way that Jesus could have carried his entire cross unless he was Superman. You know, typically they show Christ with the whole T-shaped cross carrying it out to the place of crucifixion. As much as he had gone through, even though Christ was in quite good shape and all of that, he couldn't have done it. Physically, he would not have been able to do it. So these verses provide biblical proof that Jesus could not bear it alone, especially considering the scourging that he had gone through. And unless that upright piece was a flimsy material, even a healthy man could not have borne it for a very long distance. So even if you're just looking at the cross piece, not the whole long piece, but the cross piece, that's pretty heavy in and of itself and very hard to carry. So they got somebody else to carry it. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and let's look at verses 10 through 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 13. Hebrews 13, verse 10. It says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore," and those all symbolize Jesus Christ, their burning represented a complete sacrifice. "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." So, you know, these verses are important to what we're looking at here. And they talk about going forth unto him without the camp, bearing this reproach. So Paul is referring to Jesus' crucifixion taking place outside the camp. Now, what is meant by outside the camp? What is meant by outside the camp? What is meant by outside the gate? Those two terms are describing the same general area of Jerusalem. So what is meant by the camp of Israel? Let's look at this for a moment, because it helps us to gives us some indication about the place of Christ's crucifixion. So it had to be outside the camp, whatever that represents. So we're going to try to understand the camp. So, you know, as you go through and look at the Old Testament especially, you'll find the camp of Israel mentioned quite a few times. The term arises from its Old Testament usage, from the fact that as the Israelites proceeded on their journey to the Promised Land, every time they stopped and encamped for a period, they were arranged in a very strict, consistently followed order. So they were arranged in a loose circle. Sorry that it's a square, but I couldn't find a slide with a circle. But they were arranged in a loose circle with the tabernacle at the center. The circle had a radius of 2,000 cubits. A radius of 2,000 cubits. So where did they measure the 2,000 cubits from? They measured it from in the holy place between altar of incense and the showbread. So there's a place there, and from this place they measured out 2,000 cubits, all right, which would be about 3,000 feet or 1,000 yards. So that's where they went, and that was in a circle, 2,000 cubits, and all around. So if you it's something that are 1,000 yards, which is a pretty good distance. It's not the entire encampment, only what is referred to as the camp or the camp of Israel. So anyway, that just gives you an idea about that. If you have a illustration that shows the layout of the temple or the tabernacle, it's measured from the middle of the holy place. That's from halfway between the candelabra, the menorah, and the showbread. I said the altar of incense, but it's the candelabra. So you might wonder, where did they come up with 2,000 cubits? Did they just pick it out of the air, or was there some reason for that? Let's look at a scripture that helps us to understand that. Let's go to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. So this is when Israel was coming into the land of promise, and they were being led by the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Joshua chapter 3, verse 3. And they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." So they are, as they cross the Jordan River, the Ark of the Covenant was leading, and as they cross the river, it was flooding at the time. God stopped the river from flowing, and they were to stay back approximately 2,000 cubits, and the Ark led them. And this is the first mention of 2,000 cubits. From this came the Sabbath day's journey principle, which has no authority in the Bible whatever, but it is there, and it became a tradition. You can't travel more than 2,000 cubits. Jewish rabbis report that when camped, no Israelite, except for a very small number of exceptions, was to be closer than 1,000 yards to the Ark and the tabernacle. God's dwelling place was at the center of everything, but the ordinary Israelite could not draw near. They were limited in their access. As far as the camp is concerned, how were the Israelites arrayed around the tabernacle? The Levites were up close to the tabernacle since they served there. And so you have the tabernacle here, and the Levites were there around the tabernacle. You had Moses and Aaron on the east side at the doorway. The doorway to the tabernacle was here. And you had the Merarites to the north. You had the Gershonites here to the west. And you had the Kohathites to the south. And that's how they set up each time they set up the camp. And the tribes were also given specific locations. They were assigned, their assigned sites were in conjunction with the tabernacle. So you had to the east, you had Issachar, here on the east, Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun. And to the north, you had Asher, Dan, and Naphtali. To the west, you had Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. They were all brothers. And to the south, you had Gad, Reuben, and Simeon. And they didn't just walk out of Israel in one giant mass of confusion. It was done in an orderly way. And they stayed with their tribe, and they marched with their tribe, and they camped with their tribe. And so this gives you some idea about that. Also, just to make it interesting, as far as the camp of Israel is concerned, you had Judah always was arranged first in order of the tribes. And so there was one literal door to the tabernacle, but no literal doors or gates to the camps. Each assembly had a standard or ensign, a flag, to mark their location. Those standards not only marked the location of the tribe, but also the outer perimeter of this imaginary circle around the camp, the 2,000 cubit distance from the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. And this just kind of gives you an idea of how it worked. And, so you have, Judah, which is symbolized by the lion. You have the eagle, which represents Dan. You have the bull, which represents Ephraim. And you have the man, which represents Reuben. And these ensigns were found there around the tabernacle. So in Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 13, the reference to the tabernacle and the temple then meant that Jesus' crucifixion took place beyond the Holy of Holies, beyond the holy place, and beyond the edge of the circle, because he had to be crucified outside the camp. So wherever he was crucified, it had to be 2,000 cubits beyond the middle point in the temple at that time. All right, so it had to be 2,000 cubits out from that. So we have Eden, the garden, and the camp. And what this leads to is this: the camp had its own dimensions. And Jerusalem was a very small city by our standards, especially Houston's standards. The boundaries of the camp of Israel went considerably beyond the stone walls of the city of Jerusalem. And notice Paul said there was an altar there on which sin offerings were burned, and from which Christians have a right to eat that the Jews of his day did not have. Paul is referring to the general area in which the Mifkad altar was located. We might understand now that the Mifkad altar was outside that circle also. It was outside the camp. So with that in mind, we'll ask a couple of questions. Where was Christ crucified, and on what was he nailed? It's commonly said that Christ was crucified on a cross. And some say Christ died on an upright stake. If either one of them is so, then why does the Bible say so many times that Jesus was nailed to a tree? Now you may say, well, where is that in the Scriptures? Well, let's look at a few places. He was hanged on a tree. Go to Acts chapter 5, verse 30. Now the point is, Jesus Christ died for our sins. There's no reason to argue about this, but it is interesting to note. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. And as you look at the way God is and how meticulous he is, then there may be some validity to this. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. It says, "Then the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." And the word there is the word tree in Greek. The word in Greek is xylon, X-Y-L-O-N, xylon. Or it could be zulon. It just depends on the spelling. You go a little further on in Acts chapter 10, verse 39. Acts chapter 10, verse 39, it says, "And we are witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." And the word again is xylon. The same word is used there. And they're saying, we were witnesses. So if they were witnesses and they were actually there, wouldn't they know? Just something to consider. Acts chapter 13, verse 29. It says, "Now then, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Again, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, and they took him down from the tree. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. This is quoting, Galatians is quoting from the Old Testament. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "You know that because of physical..." No, let's go to chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And since this was written, is a quote from the Old Testament, but it's written in Greek, and the word there again is tree or xylon. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 21 and 22, it speaks about him being hung on a tree. And as I said, since God is such a stickler for doing things after a particular pattern that he's established, it gives us some indication that that's a distinct possibility that he was hung on a tree. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and look at verses 28 through 31. Or not Leviticus, but Luke. Luke chapter 23, verse 28. Luke, I don't know why I keep saying that. You get it in your mind and you keep doing it. And we won't go into that. But anyway, Luke 23, verse 28. It says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breast which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" And the word there for wood is, you could also translate it green tree. And the word there again is Zion. And you can see that that word is used quite often in the scriptures. And as you go back to the book of Revelation and you look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, it talks about the tree of life. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 speaks of the tree of life, and the word there is Zion, the Zion of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then later on at the end of Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, it says there, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life," or Zion, "which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree Zion were for the healing of the nations." So, we can see here that the tree of life is a living tree. And so Zion is translated 10 times in the New Testament as tree. And in all 10 times, without exception, it's either a living tree, the crucifixion, or the tree of life. And there is no deviation from that. And other Greek words are translated tree, but only Zion is used for the crucifixion and the tree of life. Now, other places where it is translated cross, it's from the Greek word stauros. And it is certainly used in the Bible, and it's used to indicate an upright wooden spike or pole. However, it can also be applied to the timber that forms the cross piece for crucifixion. The cross piece. And in Latin, that piece is not stauros, but it is patibulum. That's the cross piece of a Roman crucifixion was called the patibulum. They used the Latin language and for that, and then they used a stauros, which is Greek, for the same thing, meaning a pole or a cross piece. A patibulum typically weighed about 100 pounds. So it's no wonder that Jesus had problems carrying it, especially considering his scourged state. I mean, some of us easily pick up 100 pounds. Some of us struggle with that. All right? I'm struggling picking up bags of mulch at times at work now. So, I mean, I was trying to get a bag of mulch out of a basket, and I'm just wrestling that thing. It was like a crocodile or something fighting you as I'm trying to get it out of there, because those baskets are pretty deep, and it was one of the bigger ones, so I was having struggles and was hoping nobody was watching me do that. But eventually I got it out of there. But anyway, as you think about this, let's go to Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse 13. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13. Beginning in verse 13, it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. having wiped out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So, who was nailed to the cross? Well, Jesus was. Jesus was. And when he became sin, then sin was also, because he took our sins upon himself, that was nailed to the cross. It was our sin, not the law. So we can see here from this picture, that a picture that begins to emerge, it was that cross piece that was first nailed to a tree somewhere outside the city, and then Jesus, who became sin in our stead, was nailed to it. So in order to clear up what seems to be a contradiction, is it not possible that rather than being nailed to an upright pole, a living tree was used in its place? The tree was used, and then the stake was nailed to that living tree. History tells us that this was common among the Romans in carrying out crucifixions. They did not go around chopping down trees, digging a hole, and putting the post in the ground. They used the tree that was right there and put the cross piece on it. And that was how it was commonly done. Let's go to John chapter 13, which also makes reference to Christ's crucifixion. John chapter 13. And we've talked about this in a Bible study, but it ties in here, so we'll take a look at it. John chapter 13, verse 13. Or excuse me, that's not going to find it either. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 13. Christ is talking about the fact that he is going to die for the sins of mankind. Verse 13, it says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So, we can see that, you know, Christ is alluding to this serpent in the wilderness, and what it did symbolize its significance for all of us. When Jesus was crucified on that tree became the symbol of the tree of life. Even as the pole with the bronze serpent on top of it gave life, as it were, to those who in faith looked upon it. Why was the bronze serpent placed on the top of the pole in the wilderness? Because Jesus Christ took the sins of mankind upon himself, and he became the very embodiment of sin, just as Satan, the serpent, is continuously. So when anyone looks upon Jesus' sacrificial act as being crucified in faith and with repentance, they are justified and have taken the first great and most important step toward eternal life. So we end with some speculation. We have the menorah, the candelabra, and we have Aaron's rod that budded. And is it possible that these things represent the tree of life? That they represent the tree of life? We all wonder, what was the tree of life? And God put these things in the temple and the tabernacle for a reason. And both of these symbolize salvation by grace and new life. Indeed, eternal life. By and through the Messiah and his sacrifice for sin. So is God showing us in a symbolic way that the literal tree of life in the midst of the garden was an almond tree? This is certainly no way necessary for salvation. It's entirely speculation, but it is interesting to consider. And we'll know the full answer to that in the kingdom of God. But you think about the tree of life. This is a picture of an almond tree in full bloom. And why pick out an almond tree? It has meaning. It was not a peach tree or an apple tree, like the story of the eating the apple. The apple doesn't even figure into the story at all. So could it have been an almond tree? We'll find out. And now you can sweat that and dream about it. Was it really that? And we'll find out when Christ returns. So hopefully that gives you some indication about some things that took place with Christ's crucifixion, and we'll especially focus upon his crucifixion and some points that are important to that next time. So please enjoy the remainder of your Sabbath and a wonderful week ahead. And so thank you for your attention.